Well, turn, if you're not already there, from the reading to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now, I'm sure that as you're turning there, that many of you, I mean, maybe the less spiritual ones, during lockdown, ventured to probably watch some of these movie series that you get on Amazon or Netflix, you know, where they build up the suspense to a kind of a fever pitch, and then suddenly, you know, what, the episode ends. And the worst thing is they just leave you hanging there, and you're dying to know what happens next. And so the movie people have hit on this fantastic formula. And as they cut off the episode, some people call it a cliffhanger. You're just left hanging there. Well, 2 weeks ago, really what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8 was one of those cliffhangers. And so you've had to wait 2 weeks now because of a wonderful Easter concert in between. So I know that's probably eased the pain of the suspense and dulled some of the memories of the text. So a quick little preview before we move on. In chapter 8, if you recall, we had this tense scene where all the elders of Israel walked up to the top of the hill at Ramah. And this was a revolution. A mutinous revolution was about to happen. They decided to replace God with their own king. And so the revolutionaries really summoned the prophet of God to meet them and required him to give in to their demands. And so you see Samuel there graciously warn them about the bad things that this king will do to them, stealing away their sons, stealing away their daughters, and of course the Land Appropriation Act would also be passed, and they would have their land stolen as well. But they stubbornly and sinfully stick to their demands. And so Samuel is trapped between really a rock and a hard place. So what does the prophet of God do? He turns to God. And as we saw, amazingly, the powerful and the one and only omnipresent God, as we heard about on Friday night, the God of the universe, who has no substitutes, accedes to their request, and the suspense builds. What will happen now? And we need to be careful of desiring to substitute God for another, because God might actually grant that desire. And so at the end of chapter 8, we were waiting to see what God would do. If you remember, in chapter 7, it was the terrible reverberating thunder that destroyed the wicked Philistines. Perhaps the people will choose the king, and then God would strike them with boils and bubonic plague. Because we've seen that episode before as well. Will Samuel choose the king? Will they actually vote? Instead, the text says, Samuel sent everyone home, and the episode ended. That is an anticlimax. That's a cliffhanger right there. And so the next episode has started playing. And it does play through from scene to scene like a movie. And that's how we're going to take it tonight. And so we've read chapter 9. And as you read it, I hope you observed that the scenery has suddenly changed. The camera is zooming in on an unknown man and his son on what seems to be a farm somewhere in Israel. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we consider your text tonight, your scriptures, your word, I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and your word would not return void, but Lord, it would produce a huge harvest in our lives, a harvest of holiness, sanctification, and for those who don't know you here tonight, a harvest of salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we read those first 13 verses in the first part of chapter 9, it seems as though this belongs to a total movie series, another different series altogether. If it was not for Samuel's name being mentioned in verse 14 and the key verses 15 and 16, we might be forgiven in thinking that there must have been some breakdown on the internet here. In fact, if you want a title for this sermon, I've titled it Looking for Mules and Finding a Monarch. Looking for Mules and Finding a Monarch. I mean, why not just say Saul was chosen king and then let's just get on with it? It almost seems that 50% of the verses here in chapter 9 are like superfluous. But let's not be so fast and hasty. Romans 15:4 says this, whatever was written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Bible, we might have hope. So bearing Romans 15 in mind and reading this several times, you will see there are some incredible divine levels working through this text in chapter 9. There's one very profound level. You can call it a Christological level. What do you mean by that? Well, God is actually unfolding his astounding plan, his plan of redemption in Christ by introducing kingship into Israel. God is compassionately preparing a whole line of kings through whom Christ, the King of Kings, will eventually be born. Jesus Christ will not only be the ideal priest, the ideal prophet, but this develops what the ideal king will look like as we move through 1 Samuel. Future generations of God's people are being prepared to recognize the divine kingship of the God-man, Jesus Christ, over his eternal kingdom. So that's at a very profound level. But another level coming out of chapter 8, this is also all about how God uses ordinary lives and the mundane events of daily life to work out this amazing, profound plan. And this is what we call God's providence. God's providence. And so one commentator said this. He said, providence is that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way Yahweh has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and his doing it frequently over, under, around, through, or in spite of the most common stuff of our lives, or even through the biases of our wills. And this may come as a surprise to you, especially if you come out of a word faith movement or a charismatic background. Scripture shows us that God does not normally work through the miraculous, like the stunning effects of the parting of the Red Sea or the stopping of the sun or the supernatural events that happened in the time of Elijah and Elisha, or even Jesus and the apostles and all those miracles. These are very distinct and unusual periods of time. They usually occur at the crossroads in history, and they are there to verify an important message or messenger of God. And as you read the book of Revelation, you will see that this is again going to happen in the future. But most of the time, God normally executes his plans by his providence. This means that he continually works through the mundane and apparently random details of our lives for the praise of his glory. Simply put, Proverbs 16:9 says this, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, especially when it comes to narrative in Scripture, and 1 Samuel chapter 9 is no exception, the doctrine of God's providence is on display. And we see how God works in these everyday mundane circumstances in people's lives. And yet you ought to love the doctrine of the providence of God. If you think about it, for the past 13 months, what have we had? We've had a virus. We've had unscientific lockdowns, the loss of life, the loss of jobs, fear, the knock-on effect that has affected all our lives. And yet, we know it was all inside the sovereign providence of God for the millions of people that have had their lives changed. And as believers, we, of all people, ought to draw comfort from the fact that the hidden hand of God works in every detail of our lives, accomplishing his purposes for his glory. And so, 1 Samuel 9 is, in fact, an amazing true story that gives us at least seven areas that are moved by God's providence so that we can be encouraged and have a sure hope in difficult times. And I'll go through these seven areas as we go through the text. And so the first area is origins. Origins. God's providence works in your origins or your backgrounds. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders, and he was taller, from his shoulders up and up, he was taller than any of the people. And so here we have a sudden, complete change of scene to an unknown man and his son farming in Benjamin. Verse 1 there says, now there was a certain man. That should indicate that there is a new development in the story. If you turn back to 1 Samuel 1:1, what do you read? 1 Samuel 1:1, you read this. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. And so in the same manner of chapter 1, chapter 9 opens with this, now there was a certain man. And so this indicates a new place and a new season in the story. There's no indication as to when this happened or how long after the elders' gathering at Ramah in chapter 8. And so we introduce to Mr. Kish, a Benjaminite. And Kish means gift. And so it'll appear that Mr. Kish, like Elkanah, back in chapter 1, is actually not that famous. Mr. Kish, however, was a solid Benjamite. But this was no real claim to fame, as this is one of the smallest tribes in Israel. And the names of all his predecessors there from Abiel are hardly associated with anything significant in the Bible at all. And so back in chapter 4, if you remember, it was a man of Benjamin that ran a marathon to bring that bad news to Eli about the death of his sons and the capture of the ark and the defeat of Israel. Another fact, if we look at verse 1 in this chapter, is that Mr. Kishia, he's actually a very rich farmer. It says that he was a mighty man of valor. That word chayil in Hebrew refers to his wealth in this situation. And so as you read this, you ask the question, well, what will happen to this wealthy man of Benjamin? But in verse 2, we see that this has little to do with Mr. Kish, but we quickly introduce to his son, Saul. Now, if you think about it, some memory flags should go up, and we've seen these kind of father-son pairs before, haven't we? We've seen Eli and his sons. We've seen Samuel and his sons. And in both cases, it didn't go too well with the sons. And so here's a wealthy farmer and his son, Saul. Centuries later, there was another man called Saul. And in Philippians 3, he gave his lineage to us from the tribe of Benjamin. Then if you look at our text, the narrator gives us some very unusual details in verse 2 about the son. He says Saul was a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So the first impressions of this farm boy, Saul, are given to us. And the narrator has taken the space to focus on this. You wonder why. In 1 Samuel 8:16, Samuel warned the people that the king they wanted would take the best of their young men. And so here in chapter 9, we introduce to the best, or the most handsome in Israel. So how good looking was Saul? He was incredibly good looking. In fact, in Hebrew, it says that he was double tov. Tov means good. He was double tov. All right? Not only that, we are told that he was very tall. How tall was he? Well, he was head and shoulders above everyone else. Obviously, had there been an annual contest, I think, in Israel, the people would have voted Mr. Kish, his son, Mr. Israel of 1052 BC. And he would have had pictures in the Daily Benjaminite and several contracts for Dead Sea men's cosmetics. It's really a shame if you think about it that they didn't have a basketball team at Gibeah High School. With his height, Saul would have been a star center. And so the narrator wants to keep in mind this description of Saul. And this focus, you notice, is on his external appearance and his physical impressiveness. And that should trigger a memory flag, right? What did Israel ask for? A king like the nations. So what will God give them? A king like the nations. A king that would have wowed the world, certainly in his physical appearance. Another interesting fact is that Saul's name means asked for. And in chapter 8:10, the people asked for a king. And so in their rejection of God, they get asked for. And so what they ask for is asked for, and this is about asked for. So here you see that the author is building this tension in the story. But we haven't yet been told what this is all about. And what role will this farm boy have in this unfolding drama of Israel? And yet our expectations have been raised. By way of application, you think about how God's providence works in your family background and where you come from. Now, I know for some of you, there may be painful memories of your backgrounds because you may have been sinned against. Family sorrows can be the heaviest sorrows or the greatest joys. We can also be sinfully discontent about our backgrounds as well. But God determines the time, the family, and the place our background will be in. Acts 17:26 says that it is God who determines man's appointed times and boundaries of their habituation. So if God's providence reigns over the origins and even the brokenness of the families of the priests, as well as the families of the kings, his providence reigns over your background as well. Saved and placed in Christ, your background may influence you, but because you're in Christ, your background does not need to define who you are. God's word needs to define who you are. And so here we are introduced to a very good-looking, tall farm boy, the son of a wealthy farmer called Kish. And then the second point is setbacks. God's providence works through setbacks, because there's a setback on the farm. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Okay, let's just stop there for a second. Donkeys were very valuable in those days. Beasts of burden. It's kind of like the modern day buckies we have in the six-seater vans. So imagine if your 4x4 Hilux went missing, which often happens here, right? Okay, well, you're going to look for it, okay? And let's read on, verse 3. So Kish said to his son, Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise. Go search for the donkeys. Verse 4, he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And so the farm boy and his servant passed through an immense amount of territory, searching high and low, even to the border of Benjamin, but they were not found. Now just for one second, just stop, think about this. There is a major crisis brewing in chapter 8. We are talking about a political revolution. It's simmering. I mean, if you had Twitter and Facebook in those days, they'd be speculating about what the new government order is going to be, as humanity had decided that God needed to be replaced. And you say, well, where is God? Does God not know what's going on in the big cities like Brahma? But instead, we're taken out to the dusty roads of the central hill country, to the really mundane circumstances of a tall hillbilly with a piece of grass in his tooth and his slave who had lost some donkeys. Think about it. Hold on. There's something wrong here. Now, if you think of our own lives, I'm sure you have your own story of how you met your spouses. For many of you, I'm sure it might have been a routine day and your plans radically changed. Bruce, a missionary friend of mine, happened to note that food in his bachelor flat was running out. Bit of a setback for a bachelor. So he made a quick trip to the store. Bad timing. There was a queue. Waste of precious study time. But there was a young lady in front of him, and he struck up a conversation with her, and now they've been missionaries in the Ukraine for 30 years. Was Bruce going shopping for peanut butter, or was God doing something else? Back to the tall, handsome farmer and his servant. Imagine you are walking in the arid, high desert regions of the central hill country, and there you notice this very tall guy and his companion, and they walk up to you. "Excuse me, sir," they say. "We had a bit of a setback. Have you happened to see any donkeys wandering about here?" And so you say, "Well, are they gray and have big ears?" And then you walk away chuckling, laughing at the futility of what they're doing. Verse 4 says with emphasis, "They were nowhere to be found." They were nowhere to be found. Emphasizing this is a rather futile search. If through what seems to be a setback, if God can move donkeys and leads a farm boy and his servant to a definite destination, would he be any different from the setbacks and trials that you faced in your life? And so we have God's providence here in origins and secondly in setbacks. But thirdly, you'll see God's providence in encounters, and I mean by encounters with people. So the third thing is encounters. Read verse 5. "When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us.'" Let's just stop there. Now these are the very first words of Saul recorded here. They arrived in the land of Zuph. Now, at least the memory of at least three of you should be triggered at that point, right? Because you've heard that before. Turn back to 1 Samuel 1:1. Let's go back there again. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. "Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite." Zuph, you knew it was there, right? Of course. And so in their apparent wanderings of all the places they could end up, thinking of this, think of that, looking for donkeys, they've actually arrived in the land of Samuel. Samuel's great-great-great-grandfather was Mr. Zuph. And Saul speaking in verse 5, however, seems to have little incentive to carry on. And he does not want his dad to worry about where they are. That seems reasonable. Imagine if Saul had been on his own. He would have turned around at that moment, perhaps even sooner, and he would arrive back at the farm empty-handed. And that would have derailed the entire providential plan of God of redemption right there, if you could derailed. But God's providence is always at work. Mr. Kish, for some reason, had sent a particular servant with Saul. Why was that? Well, maybe he thought another set of eyes would help, perhaps for protection. We weren't told. And so this text for the next five verses, there is this important verbal encounter between Saul and this nameless servant of Mr. Kish. Let's read verses 6 to 10. The servant said to Saul, verse 6, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about the journey on which we have set out." Then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For bread, the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" Verse 8. The servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Verse 9, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer. For he was called a prophet, was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. And so they went to the city where the man of God was. Now, if you read that and think about that, this ordinary story about lost donkeys actually becomes quite strange. The narrator could have just said, well, they looked for the donkeys, they couldn't find them, so they went home. But that's not a good story. And this is a true story. This is the word of God. And so how did this particular servant know about this man of God in a city in the land of Zuph? And how does this servant know that the man is even in the city? I mean, the servant didn't even know the man of God's name, only that he was held in honor and that all he says comes true. And another question comes up, why doesn't Saul know about this great prophet? He seems to have no clue about this prophet. Saul was just thinking, find the donkeys, find the donkeys. He had no idea where the journey would lead. His lack of awareness of the prophet heightens the fact that ordinarily these two, Saul and the prophet, would not have met. Notice what the servant says at the end of verse 6. Literally it reads this, perhaps he can tell us our way on which we have walked. Notice he says our way, not where the donkeys are. The servant in that phrase wants to know the significance of their journey from the man of God. What's the significance of our journey? A little bit of a different question. The narrator shows us here that the servant seems to have much more of an internal spiritual sense than Saul does. And then in verse 7, Saul immediately raises an objection. I mean, if you think about it, they've spent 2 or 3 days sleeping out in the desert, searching everywhere, can't find the donkeys. Dad is worried. In addition, I have no gift. Saul is the servant's superior. So let's go home, like now. Saul wants to turn around and leave. But he cannot turn around and leave because God's hidden hand of providence is working in this story. But God's hand of providence doesn't mean that we are puppets or mechanical robots. He works in and through the smallest aspects of our lives. The choices we make are real choices. And the people we encounter make real choices too. And yet God works all through all of that. And notice this unusual tenacity and persistence of this servant. I mean, to be honest, the servant's being a little bit impertinent because this is the son of Mr. Kish. In verse 8, it says, the servant answered Saul again. Saul, Master Saul, I have my money and I'm willing to give it to that seer. A servant giving money for this? Where did that come from? Rather use the money for food, right? Because they're out of bread. And go back to the comfortable house. I mean, they've run out of food, so buy some bread and go home. It's a little all unusual. Our story is no longer quite so ordinary as the mystery and the tension builds. Verse 9. Now, verse 9 might be in brackets in your Bibles, but the narrator here is giving us a hint in case we're missing the point. So the narrator is saying, well, if you haven't got it by now, I'm going to help you a little bit. And he says, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer, for he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. And so in case you missed it, this is a major hint. They were specifically now going to inquire of God. The journey that had begun as a search for donkeys, lost donkeys, now it was a search for the word of God. Saul's desire to get home was overruled by a servant. And though he was the one in authority, he realized that God worked through his timidity here, which is even confirmed later in the story. And so Saul agreed with the servant's idea and journeyed further into the city, not to buy bread, but to find the seer. And this is important for us because if you think about it, we may never know why our paths cross the paths of other people in daily life. But nothing is meaningless in God's economy. And nothing is random under the providence of God. I'm sure that you can testify to a person, a parent, a grandparent, a friend, or even a stranger who came into your life at a significant crossroad and pointed you to Christ. Why did Mr. Kish pick this servant? He had many. Who is this servant? Well, we're not told. What is his name? Don't know. How important is this servant? Massively important. The status of a person is not important. What makes a person important is the task that God assigns to him or her. If there was no lowly servant present here, there's no king for Israel. There's no David. There's no king of kings incarnate on the earth. Just think about that. This is another powerful point. If you think about it, it comes out the text here. God's stunning plan of redemption works through ordinary clay pots like you and me. Don't ever underestimate how God can use you as you faithfully obey and keep on with what seems to be the mundane tasks of life, like looking for donkeys. Sometimes we discontent, you know, we look at others, don't we? And we say, if only I could be as big and handsome as that, Saul, or have money like that, then God could use me. Well, it was the nameless servant here, not the big, handsome, tall guy. If you think about it, you think of the Arameans in 2 Kings 5. They carried off and they captured a weak, poor little Jewish girl because they were kind of child trafficking. And then who is it that is used in the life of Naaman? She is. She said, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Wow. God's providences in life work through and in your circumstances and your encounters with various peoples, regardless of your status and position, for the praise of his glory. And so we've seen origins. We've seen setbacks here. We've seen encounters. So the question still is, how on earth will they find this man of God in this city? If it is Samuel, then he'll be traveling on his circuit between several towns. I mean, Samuel could be miles away. And so that's the fourth point, is God's providence works through the timing of events as well. Verses 11 to 14. As they went up the slope to the city, they found a young woman going out to draw water, and they said to them, is the seer here? They answered them and said, he is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. Let's just stop here at verse 13. Now, think about it. There are many places in your Bible that the most significant and very important events happen at a river or a well. The story of Isaac, right? Jacob, Moses, Jesus and the woman of the well. In each of those cases, it was a huge defining moment in each life. In verse 11, there just happened to be some young ladies going to draw water and they see the two travelers coming up to them. Now imagine the conversation between the ladies. Wow, who's that? He's good looking. So tall. Must be Mr. Israel. Then one lady says, you talk to him. The other says, no, you talk to him. You talk to him. Oh no, they're walking directly to us. Let's go the other way. Right? And so Saul and the servant go up to them and they bluntly say to them, "Is the seer here?" And they just answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has just come to the city, just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place." You say to yourself, "What on earth is going on here? The timing of this is amazing." And notice the urgency in their words, right? Even at the end of verse 13, go at once, they say. Think of this for 1 second. If you had a massively significant plan for the redemption of mankind, would you let it hinge on looking for lost donkeys and arriving in the same place at the same time to talk to the prophet of God? Is that how you would plan it? Is it coincidence? Was God's providence? Do you really think that God is caught by surprise at the events in your lives, whether they are good things or whether they are painful trials? In verse 12, the young woman told Saul and his servant, "There will be a sacrifice today for the people." The people. That's an interesting phrase, because the last time we heard "the people" was in chapter 8, where the people rebelled and demanded a king, and they refused to listen to Samuel. And then the young woman there give a lot more information to them, almost as if they had known Saul and the servant for a long time, because you don't disclose so much information to a stranger, even in those days. Let's read verse 13. "As soon as you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." Well, this tells you that the seer is a very important leader. The people will not even eat until he comes, and he has to bless the sacrifice. And then it says, they said to them, "Then afterward, those who are invited will eat." Well, that's a strange thing to say. I mean, who's been invited? What has that got to do with two strangers from the faraway land of Benjamin? What has that got to do with? Now we look at verse 14. "And so they went up to the city, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place." Only here in verse 14, it is confirmed for the first time that the seer is indeed Samuel. Samuel was walking directly towards Saul and his servant. Suddenly, the farm lad Saul and the problem of the donkeys comes into contact with the mutinous and rebellious world that we left in chapter 8. They asked for a king. And Saul walks up to Samuel. Here at the specific time, the king-elect Saul and the prophet of God meet. And Samuel and Saul see each other for the first time. And their lives would be completely altered until their deaths. God is at work in all the timing of all events. Alexander McLaren said this, "Think of the chain of ordinary events which brought Saul to the little city, the wandering of a drove of donkeys, the failure to get on their tracks, the accident of being in the land of Zuf, when he got tired of the search, the suggestion of the servant, and behind all these, and working through them, the will and hand of God thrusting them forward." Now, the importance of this meeting can only be really understood in the light of something that had happened the previous day. And that leads to our fifth point. God's providence works ahead, often in prior events, verses 15 to 17. Let's read that. Verse 15, "Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be priest over my people Israel. and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. And so these are the key verses of this text, right? And these verses reveal what happened behind the scenes. And so now we see that those ordinary sequence of events, the origins of Saul, the setback with the donkeys, the encounters with the servant and the ladies, the timing of the arrivals, the Lord was sending an unknown young farmer from the land of Benjamin to Samuel. Verse 15 says, now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. The word revealed there is literally Yahweh uncovered the ear of Samuel. So when it comes to the providence of God, unless God had uncovered Samuel's ear, one could not deduce all of God's purposes and events in this chapter. When God reveals his purposes as he did for Saul, for Samuel, and as he has done for us on a larger scale, if you think of the big picture of the Bible, then only then can you know God's purposes. And so verse 16 here is the watershed verse. Samuel was told to anoint a Benjaminite, a man to be prince over Israel. Saul thought he was simply obeying his dad, and he thought he was looking for donkeys. Kish sent a servant with Saul, simply to help in the search. The young woman were just directing a handsome fellow to the seer. But God was sending a man to be anointed. And that word anointed there is the word Messiah, from which we get the word Messiah. And Saul is not the Messiah, but God was unfolding his amazing plan for all ages when the anointed king was to come. Notice here it says that Yahweh uncovered Samuel's ear. And if you think about it, without that, we are not going to understand the fullness of God's plan specifically in a specific life. Yes, you may look back and see definite aspects of God's providence in your life, in what he has been doing. But in the present, you will normally be in the dark, as the tall farmer's son was. But where does God's divine providence lead? Well, it leads us to glorify God by trusting him in every aspect of our life, knowing for believers that these things, all these things, work to the good, and God defines what is good. Proverbs 20:24 says, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? As a believer, you do what you set out to do. You keep looking for the donkeys. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, while trusting him who works all things together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And so as we look at these verses again, verses 15 to 16, there's another point I want to bring up. Providence works through man's sin as well. God's providence works through man's sin. This is number 6. God's providence may grant you your selfish, even sinful requests, and painful chastisement may result. Nevertheless, in his great compassion and faithfulness, God fulfills his covenant to his people. This is an important statement. Our sin never paralyzes God's sovereign providence. Our sin never paralyzes God's sovereign providence. In chapter 8, the rebellious elders requested a king like the nations, and it was seen by God as an act of rebellion against God. They were dethroning God. Yet here in verses 16 and 17, notice four times, verses 16 and 17, God compassionately refers to these seditious Israelites as my people, my people, my people. And here then we see God's profound and compassionate grace working in every event as he grants them a king. This king would actually deliver them from the rising power of the Philistines because God says he has heard their cry. So at one level, they're asking for a worldly king. And this king and the consequences of his policy will be chastisement to them. And yet, at another level, God answers the cry of his people. The same king will also be an instrument for the amazing, compassionate grace of God to be lavished on a sinful people. My question is, are you numbered amongst his people tonight? Are you counted as one of his sheep? Do you realize that even in your toughest trials, the worst of your days, that he sees you, he hears your cry, he cares, and though it may not feel like it, his providence will always bring good in your life, and you will glorify him. And so we've seen in the story God's providence working through our origins, our setbacks, encounters with various people, the timing of events, even prior events, and we've seen it working through sin as well. Now, we know in the next point that there are major decisions and major transitions in life that come upon us. There are often fearful changes, and we wonder if God is in them. I mean the big transitions. Think about it. A choice of a career, choosing a spouse, having children, buying houses, where to live, where to retire. I want you to take comfort because God's providence works in and through all of these things, even the massive transitions in life. And so here's point seven. Providence works through the major transitions in life. And we'll take that from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Let's read that. So this is providence works through the major transitions in life. Verse 18. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjaminite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Let's just stop there. A massive transition is about to take place. And Saul actually seems still completely dull as to what's going on. He's unaware of who the seer is, but he finds out five things. This man is the seer. Saul is the dinner guest of the seer. Tomorrow the seer will reveal his mind. The donkeys are found. And then there's this very strange saying, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" Can you imagine the expression on Saul's face? Probably absolute astonishment. Saul had planned to ask for donkeys, not to be given a dominion. And as you look back on your lives, you can often see that you've planned your life a certain way. But it is God that makes the transitions in our lives. And he often sends us on another course for his glory. The seer just told Saul that Israel and all his father's household had now been inextricably linked in something that was very big. And so Saul quickly pointed back to his humble background. He asked Samuel why he says what he says. But Samuel doesn't answer his question because that is for tomorrow and dinner is ready in the hall. I'm not sure I would be able to sit there in that hall and eat anything, would you? As we look at those final verses, as the tension builds, verses 22 to 27, then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you concerning which I said to you, set it aside. Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Verse 25, when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at daybreak Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." And so you see in verse 22, Saul is taken to this planned dinner. And then if you think about it, the bewildered Saul, probably dirty and smelly from 3 days of travel through the desert, is then ushered in and placed in the seat of the guest of honor. Even though they had no bread, Saul would have most likely preferred 2 visitors' seats at the back of the hall with some bread crusts to chew on. Notice what happens. Verse 23, Samuel says to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you concerning which I said you set it aside." Verse 24, "Here is what has been reserved. Eat because it has been kept for you." The place of honor, the choicest food, is already been set aside, already reserved, already kept, and kept for the appointed time. Saul ate and he went to bed. You try getting some sleep after that happening. What was Saul thinking as he lay back on that rooftop looking at the stars? "I'm the son of a farmer. I was only looking for my dad's donkeys. The planned meal, the guest of honor, the best food. What is this all about? What is the seer talking about? What on earth will happen to my life tomorrow?" The morning dawns, the tension mounts once again. And Samuel calls them. They're in the street. It is dawn, and they're walking through a waking city. And Samuel says to Saul, "Send your servant ahead of us, but you stand still here, because I am going to proclaim to you the word of God. Stop here, Saul, so that I may make known to you the word of God." The what? The word of the living God, Saul. That was Samuel's role, wasn't it? The prophet of God. Not one word of his fell to the ground. It is on the strength of God's word that all that is purposed for the nation of Israel and God's plan of redemption for centuries here is about to unfold in a farmer's son. And that's where the chapter break comes. And just like those Netflix and Amazon movie series, it's another cliffhanger. Don't you just hate those? So as we conclude, I think it's a good place to stop as we think about this. It's worth taking the break and reflecting on the word of God and the doctrine of God's providence. It's really the story of the people of Israel. From the beginning, God planned to make the history of Israel serve all the nations of the world through the coming of the Messiah. God's providence then works in and through all things in the heavens and the earth, in space and in time, bringing it all together in Christ, as Ephesians 1:10 tells us. How could any good from the, for example, the wicked sale of a young teenager called Joseph, age 17, sold into slavery, how could any good come from that? What possessed a Jewish mother to place her baby son in a river? How could she know that the princess of Egypt would be washing that day in that exact same spot? How would you have thought that an act of murder resulting in a death in Egypt sent a fugitive running into Midian, where he sees and he hears God through a burning bush? What about that time when a young Jewish father and a young Jewish mother looked at a beautiful baby girl and they called her Esther and they said, "I don't know where her beauty will take her," but little did they know she would be the one who had come to the kingdom for such a time as this. David, "Yes, Dad, take a break from the sheep. Your brothers are fighting a long battle. You could take these cheese sandwiches, please, to them and come back. And then let me know how things are going." Okay, Dad, sure, we'll do. Neither dad or son could know that the cheese sandwiches would mean the defeat of the Philistines, and the unknown shepherd boy meets King Saul. But imagine if he hadn't taken the sandwiches. God's providence fulfills his plans, and he works at the seemingly most random and mundane events of life. The doctrine of providence often allows you to look back over your own history, and you can look back through your history and you can say, yes, look how God directed me then and there. Because if you think about it, there are no real cliffhangers in your life from God's perspective. God is not waiting to see what happens next. Whatever your background, whatever the setbacks and trials that you go through, encounters with people, the timing and sinful situations and the big transitions that you have to face, if you know Christ, you can be confident through his providence of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. He will. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I pray God will open your eyes here, just from chapter 9, many centuries ago, and see God's magnificent plan of redemption beginning to unfold, culminating in Jesus Christ. May you see that God's ultimate purpose of his providence in the creation of the kingdom of men is that one day his divine Son will become one of these men, and he will rule as the God-man over an eternal kingdom forever. And so may I ask you to consider bowing the knee to Jesus now as you receive him as Savior and King. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, I thank you for this amazing story of your providence as you work through the mundane aspects of life. I pray for each person here, Lord, that they would be encouraged if they know you, that whatever trials and setbacks and struggles they're going through, Lord, that you are behind and in and through and above and under every aspect of their life. And Lord, I pray for any person here who doesn't know you, that they would see our Lord Jesus Christ as they realize how the whole of history is culminating in him. And they would receive him as Lord and Savior tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.